Hello, everybody. This is Jacob Daniel here. This is the Daniel 3 podcast. Thanks for tuning in tonight. I'm excited to have my guest for tonight. We've had to reschedule a couple times, but I'm just going to go ahead and bring him up because I don't want to get too bogged down with any introduction stuff this time. So tonight I have Doug Stewart from the Libertarian Christian Institute. Doug, how are you doing tonight?
Doing great. How are you?
Oh, I'm, you know, every day is an adventure.
The end of the
man.
Day, right?
We have it seems cliche to say that having four kids, like bedtime would be hard, but like it's even harder than I think people would realize it is sometimes.
Yeah.
So every day with kids is always like something new. You know what I mean? It's just like a wife calls in the middle of work and just like, you know, like, all right, what did the kids do this time? And it's like today was jumping off of the couch into a pillow fort they made. And the other day it was pretending that the steps were a slide. And it's a great time, but it's also an exhausting time. So part of why we had to reschedule a couple times, but I'm glad to have you on now. And so this is, I've had Carrie on the show before, who is a, contributor and part of LCI. But never had you on before and never really done an episode where I kind of talked about, you know, asked questions and talked about the Libertarian Christian Institute. So I thought we would start there. Just kind of if you could give a little bit of introduction to yourself for starters, and then just maybe a general overview of what the Libertarian Christian Institute is and who founded it and what it was founded for. And then we can, you know, dive into the conversation about that.
I'm Doug and I'm the CEO of the Libertarian Christian Institute, and I've been involved with LCI since it started in 2015, but even before that it was just libertarianchristians.com. We used to call it LCC in sort of the tradition of calling lewrockwell.com LRC, and that was just the, you know, the Austrian Mises circles were calling things by like three letter initials, you know, website. So anyway, LCC was libertarianchristians.com. And at some point, Norman Horn, whose blog it was, started in 2008, he was encouraged to start a nonprofit so he could raise funds to begin promoting this as an institute or as a nonprofit in a different way than just a personal blog that was very, very well done and very, you know, well written academically and, you know, philosophically and theologically. So in 2015, the IRS approved the nonprofit status for Libertarian Christians, for Libertarian Christian Institute in 2 weeks, which is nothing short of a miracle, because anybody, I mean, obviously now the IRS takes long for everything because everything, you know, after the pandemic, but back then it was just still like, oh yeah, it's going to take you a while. All of a sudden 2 weeks later, we get it in the mail. We're like, well, that was nice. So we consider that a blessing, I suppose. Since 2015, we've had a board and I've been on that board. And in 2018, I believe, I kind of lose track because I've just been involved. In 2018, I became the CEO, which basically means I'm in charge of making sure we keep things rolling in content. We're all doing this as our labor of love / part-time work. And so we want to see it thrive. And so we put our hearts and passion behind it. So what is that? What we do is we promote the Christian case for a free society. And we do that through equipping Christians to make the Christian case for a free society. There are all kinds of materials out there written by Christians, written by non-Christians that support the idea of a free society through libertarianism and anarchism, Christian anarchism. And, there are a lot of Christians out there who say, hey, this looks really great, but how do I make this cohere with my Christian faith? Some people, you know, it clicks pretty much right away and they're like, oh yeah, this makes complete sense. This doesn't seem to be in contradiction. But other people are like, yeah, but wait, what about this verse? What about that verse? What about Romans 13? Things like that. And so what we do
this is my avatar, by the way,
but my Romans 13. Oh my goodness. That is so good.
It's such a meme.
Yes. but people want to know, like, how do we make this consistent? And they just have lots and lots of questions. And so we've written, you know, hundreds of articles on these topics. But there was never really a single Christian source of I don't want to say marrying the two, but basically discussing the intersection of faith and freedom in a way that wasn't like right-leaning sort of the whole like America, you know, freedom kind of people. You have those out there. There's plenty of people writing that way, but they're not libertarian, and they're also really, you know, kind of probably more Christian nationalists than anything. So we exist in the space where Christians can see that there's a consistent ethic of Christian political thought, and that is libertarianism.
So one of the questions that I'm sure it comes to my mind, so I'd be curious if it's something that gets pressed to you guys or on a somewhat common basis, but you know, what would you respond to if someone asked, well, are you just reading libertarianism into the text? Because sometimes and like I struggle to come up with like the best framework, and I kind of sell you trying to come up with the best way to put it as well, because it's like we don't necessarily like my instinct is sort of like I don't necessarily want to say that or overstate the case. I don't want to say you're not a real Christian if you're not a libertarian. I don't want to say that if you go into the Bible that you'll find you know, excerpts that are basically, you know, Austrian economics, or that are, you know, like the same as The Anatomy of the State by Murray Rothbard. Or it's like I don't want to necessarily say that the Bible is like an explicit libertarian document. But when you phrase it as, well, I'm just trying to show how these two are connected or compatible, something that I often get asked is, how do you account for the possibility that you're not just reading something like a political worldview outside the text and then filtering it through that? So and seeing that that's, you know, something you guys primarily seek out to do. How would you address that question if it was posed to you?
That's a really important question. And I think a lot of libertarian Christians seem to get it wrong. I have an article on libertarianchristians.com. It's called "Jesus Wasn't a Libertarian, But He's Glad I Am." And I really think it's important to distinguish between what we're doing in the modern world, what we're doing in our context is creating a philosophy that answers the question, like, when is it appropriate for violence, right? Or when is violence appropriate? So there's these modern questions that we have, and what's difficult, no matter what these questions are, whether it's about salvation, justification, you know, morals, behavior, all kinds of things. We have the questions in our 21st century, and well, in 20th and so forth, but like in our day, we have our questions, and we want to go to the scriptures, and we believe the scriptures are authoritative, and we believe that God is speaking through his spirit, through the scriptures, so that we can be informed on how to live Christianly. All right. So you have to answer that question. And what does the result, how does that result? Right. So when you look at the scripture, I don't see anything that is, now, obviously there's those things that are like, oh, hey, there's this one verse, we have to deal with that and so forth. But I don't see anything in scripture that sort of forbids or makes me think, wow, I really shouldn't let other people be free. I really should, or on the converse, like, wow, Christians really need to be in the business of telling other people how to live in a by force, right? We can tell other people about how to live and what's the best way to live a fulfilled life and have, you know, to flourish as a human. But we need to do that through persuasion, not coercion. And so you have these threads throughout the scripture that don't tell us to be libertarian. But the libertarian impulse that I'm attracted to in the scripture is the anti-imperial theme, the I will obey God rather than Caesar, rather than Nebuchadnezzar, rather than, you know, whoever the authority of the state is. In those times, they're not the same as states in today's world, but they are very similar enough that basically we're going to follow Christ. We're going to have, you know, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Christ is King. And then, you know, have in the Old Testament, you have, you know, Yahweh is the Lord, and not, you know, whatever king, or I guess it's king in those times. So when you look at the scripture, I don't think it's a matter of reading libertarianism into it. And I think a lot of people actually make that mistake of reading it into it, and they look for verses that sort of lean toward like saying things about people being free, and those are all fine and good, but we have to be really careful not to proof text things simply because that verse sounds like it's libertarian. Now, clearly, if you want to have a conversation with people and you need to sort of have shorthand verses and, you know, things to, that come to mind, you could certainly bring those up. But real hard work at becoming a Christian libertarian is really more about being steeped in biblical doctrine of anti-imperialism, pacifism, which we can sort of dive into. And I use that word, a lot of people might not know what I mean, or they might think they know what I mean, and nonviolence. So there's just a lot in the scripture that like basically says you can't tell other people what to do at the force of a gun or at the force of the sword. And there's a lot of a lot of talk about human flourishing, and maybe you could even say the common good. I'm not really afraid of that phrase too much, although it's been, you know, sort of narrowed down into a particular way of thinking about politics. So when we see the idea of human flourishing and you read Kingdom of God as the eternal life that we could have here and now if we follow Christ, none of that involved Rome, none of that involved the state. And you can use modern day economics and the last 200 years especially to say, oh my goodness, we know how everybody can flourish, and we've got to work it out over time. There's still people left behind, if you will. There's still people at the bottom of the ladder, although I guess statistically that's always the case, the bottom. But when everybody is flourishing the way we have in the world over the last 200 years, we've got a way of doing that is not contrary to the scriptures, although there are bad actors in that. But we know how to flourish as humans, and we can get there. So I don't know. I keep talking about this, but a lot of people do read libertarianism back into the scriptures, and I think that's just sort of false.
A lot of times,
even though
I feel
they're
like...
good-hearted.
Yeah. I feel like a lot of times the tendency is for a lot of Christian libertarians, I think especially the ones who are more on the anarchist side of the table, which mm-hmm. I would identify with as well.
Sure. Yeah.
There does seem to be a tendency, unfortunately, to read the libertarian anarchist mindsets and beliefs into the scripture to a point that they'll actually just discount large swaths of scripture because they don't think there's a good answer for particular, you know, whether it's like Romans 13 or whether it's wars in the Old Testament, whether it's, you know what I mean? So that is certainly something I'm always cautious of, but I agree with what you're saying. Is I do think that it's possible to just read the Bible from like a start to finish narrative zoomed out view and just see the compatibility right away.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
there are countless examples like you brought up, like such as the namesake of my podcast, Daniel 3. I always inevitably, because of my age, I'm 30, but I grew up in the 90s. So I always think back to the VeggieTales episode of the, Radshack and Benny and it was the chocolate bunny. But so even though it's not, it's like it's close enough to the actual story, but it's it's a little bit different. But yeah, so the you have that, you have Moses defying Pharaoh, you have Daniel in the lion's den, you know, so many examples, you know, even and then the New Testament, I mean the apostles certainly didn't submit to state authorities at in many occasions, and often ended up in jail or dying at the hands of state authorities. Yeah. So I do think, and I don't want to get into it right now, I do think there's a bit of a balancing act there, you know, because I think there's much in the Bible, especially I think in things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and things that Paul says that sort of like our response to oppression and to those who persecute us. And I think that we are supposed to, insofar as we are capable of doing it, turn the other cheek and sometimes have a attitude of submitting to those who do evil, and not in an act of like making the evil that they do normative or good, but just to say that this is the Christ-like response to this evil. And that can be difficult. I think the problem is sometimes people they want to, what do you think about this? Like, I think the problem I see is that people want the answers to be simple. You know what I mean? Like and it's, and if you try to introduce a more,
I want the answers to be simple, man. What about you?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I do too. I guess I should say, but I think there's a tendency for people to want to go with the, I don't know, simplest explanation possible, one that doesn't require them to do any more critical analysis. So it's a tough balancing act though, for sure. And I do agree that the scripture is authoritative, and we shouldn't seek to undermine the scriptures with any political leanings we have. What would you say, you know, LCI, the makeup is of your of the people involved, theologically speaking? Is it how big of a tent is it? Do you have a particular theological bend, or do you have a little bit of diversity there?
Yeah, no, there's plenty of diversity. I want to comment though on what you were just saying about simple answers. It brought to my mind the way in which we approach scripture will help us, it will sort of determine why we look for simple answers. And, you know, I can give an example here. We think of authority in a certain type of way in our modern context, and we have to sort of rethink what that looks like in the biblical text and in, you know, the way God has worked throughout history, especially in biblical history. We live, most U.S. Christians, and even people outside, we live under constitutions and laws that are sort of written down and codified. And so when we think of authority, we think of like, oh, well, you know, we're all under the authority of the Constitution, or we're all under the authority of the people sort of upholding the Constitution. And so this word authority, people just have this often, I shouldn't say everybody, but often people have this mode, Christians have the mode of looking toward an authority in the same way they see the Constitution. And the Bible is not the Constitution. It is not like the Constitution in its form. I mean, you and I know, and I'm pretty sure most of your listeners and people who, you know, listen to LCI know that the Bible is written over at least 1500 years by, I don't know how many authors, at least I think it was like 40 or 50 authors, and in different genres, different times, couple languages. There's all kinds of things. And the way in which the canon was created it wasn't like, okay, hey guys, let's just, we're going to count up these books. Oh, these are it. Like, it was a process. And so those things came about in a certain way, and God still chooses to use these texts as authoritative for the rest of history up and through now and beyond, of course. And so what does that mean? Well, it might mean we don't think of the Bible like a constitution, in which case, you know, we pull out our pocket constitutions. You know, I probably have one here on my bookshelf. We pull out our pocket constitutions and we read this section, and it says, you know, Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech. All right, that's simple. Congress will make sure no law. All right, now you open up your Bible and you go to this other verse and it sounds similar. It's like, you know, I just want to randomly pull a verse, but I need to think of something specific. But in any case, honor the emperor, right? Or, you know, everyone be subject to the governing authorities. And it's like, look, it says right there in the Bible, be subject to the governing authorities. And you know, obviously I'm oversimplifying a little bit, but it really is what people do.
Yeah.
And so the simple way we think about like what is authority can help us sort of only think of how do I read the scripture in a certain way. I mean, nobody takes into account that, not nobody, a lot of times we forget to take into account things in the Old Testament where there were people writing those books that were somewhat favorable to the kingship of David and others who were not. And so you have to make those wrestle with one another. You asked me a question about LCI and our diversity. I didn't know if, but I had all those things in my head. I wonder.
No, that's fine. And it's like, it's an interesting road to go down, and I don't want to spend too much time in it, but the little tangent or little thread you're pulling at there is an interesting one, because it kind of dives into Which then relates to the question that I did ask. But it kind of pertains to, you know, I guess, you know, how you view the Bible. And, you know, I kind of, although I don't really have a strict adherence to any one denomination or theological bend, I tend to find myself in alignment more often than not with a bit of a like Reformed or neo-Calvinist theological perspective. And I think, though, that Christians of all stripes and flavors tend to forget, though, that like the Bible is a collection of, as you mentioned, different books written by different authors in different times, different languages, and it does constitute something as a narrative. And it's sort of like to take any part of that narrative in complete isolation is sort of to distort the words of God in a way. I mean, and to distort the meaning of what's being said. I mean, it's kind of like if you went and pulled out a single line from like your favorite book or movie. You know, I'm trying to think of an example now. Like if you went to say like Star Wars Episode 5 and just pulled out the line where Luke says, "You killed my father," and you just look at like, look, this is evidence that Darth Vader killed Luke's father. And it's like that's it. And you go around the internet and you're like, you know, proclaiming that to be true. It's like, well, maybe you didn't read or watch that narrative the whole way through. You know what I mean? And sometimes I feel like people do that with the Bible. It's like they just like, you know, it's, and people do this with everything, not just the Bible. It's let me go to Google and let me find an excerpt from whatever I can find that justifies my position so I can win this Twitter or Facebook argument and not have a more comprehensive understanding of what's being spoken about. And a lot of, I wouldn't say all, but definitely I think a lot of the arguments against a position that the Bible and Christianity, broadly speaking, if taken consistently, would promote a political view that is at least something akin to libertarianism. I think the people who oppose that don't take the passages that they think are speaking against the claim we're making seriously. They take them in isolation and are not trying to like exegete those passages in a meaningful way. They're just trying to win an argument, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, it is. And I think the problem with looking for answers in that way is actually probably worse than just people happen to not be trained or whatever. I mean, think about how the media takes clips and plays them for us. And we look at something and we're like, oh my goodness, we're outraged, right? And then you know, weeks later or during trial or something like that, you see that the longer video gets played. The part, what was it? About 3 or 4 years ago, there was the Native Americans playing in Washington, the Lincoln Memorial, I think it was. And there was this video clip of this kid who looked like he was a white supremacist, and like everybody, like there was a cut.
Oh yeah, the MAGA kid who was smiling.
He was wearing a MAGA, and he was just smiling and like everybody, not everybody, a lot of people got it wrong. And all of a sudden you realize that there's more clips and you see more, but the media had to show you just this one thing because they have a way of telling you, here's how you need to think about this particular individual. And we know this happens frequently enough. And sometimes for nefarious reasons, other times it's just they're trying to, you know, cut clips and, you know, they got to, you know, make it sound juicy. I mean, they're there to make a profit, whether that's a good thing or not is irrelevant right now, but we're trained in that way. And I think, honestly, I think the problem is worse in churches because I think we have preachers who make these loose connections between these tenuous connections between this verse and this verse and this verse. And they're like, hey, look, this verse interprets that one and this one interprets that one. And we have to do it this way. And, you know, you've got all these lines drawn and people aren't realizing that like, oh, wow, look at that. Oh, there's a reference. Let me read that. Right. Oh, looks like it supports his view. And it's like, hang on. So I've actually, I'm going to bring this around to the diversity at LCI. I actually adopted a practice starting back in probably October of last year. So we're recording right now. It's almost August. I guess that means it's July still. So it's been almost a year of just literally just listening to the scripture being read and not like dwelling on one particular passage or whatever, and just be like, all right, I'm gonna let my brain soak in the narrative. And what I will do is I will not actually just do it for just a couple minutes. Like I'll put my headphones on, and you know, last year we were remodeling our house, and so I did a lot of work, and so I put in my AirPods and went to town, and I listened through up through Isaiah in the Old Testament and in a couple months. And so getting the broad swaths of scripture really, really helps not to sort of look for that one single proof text. And so everybody wants to just quote verses back and forth, but
as if you could just rearrange all the verses in the Bible in random order and it would say the same thing.
That's a really good point. That's a really interesting point. Or like reorder them in some other fashion, like I think it's the Quran that's longest to shortest and things like that. And it's like, this is pretty interesting.
And that's why I tend to a little side tangent, but it's why I tend to lean more with the Reformed theological. Not that, again, sometimes they will also do this very thing, but I do find that they more explicitly make efforts to not like, you know, take, you know, like you said, six different verses across, you know, Old and New Testament and put them in the order that get, you know, lets them keep their already predetermined conclusion for what they want to believe. I prefer rather the style of, like, you know, at the very least reading a whole chapter through. And even then, sometimes I think with certain books that's not always wise, like with Romans, for example. It's not very, like, that book was not written with chapter divisions in it, so it was it was a whole letter. So, and it's not always ideal to go and read the whole letter through every time, but I always at least try to go, okay, you know, I'm on chapter 13. Well, what does chapter 12 say? What does chapter 14 say? And let me at least know where I'm at in the letter as I'm reading this.
Yeah, but Jacob, I only have 5 minutes of my devotional time, and I have to hear God speak to me through just that chapter today.
Yes, I know. God conforms our schedules.
Push in on that one a little bit, because I've actually learned that if you listen to, and I realize not everybody has like Audible subscription like I do, but like it takes literally 15 minutes to listen to, maybe it was 20 minutes. I listened to 1 Corinthians the other day, and I listened to it at like 1.25 speed. And so, which is plenty depending on the narrator. It's pretty easy to sufficiently read. And people might be thinking, well, what am I really getting? And I'm like, you're reading the scripture. Like, what's, you know, I would affirm what you were saying there about Reformed people. They are good at that, at being, they take seriously the historical context, they really do try to avoid looking like dispensationalists, making jump around texts, make connections. Right. So I'm not Reformed, but I do appreciate that about them, is that they try to avoid those things. So
There weren't many Christians out there who were good during COVID. I guess at least percentage wise, there were probably, you know, just numerically speaking, there were a lot. But I did like, you know, some of the ones I follow, like James White and Jeff Durbin and stuff, were pretty good at calling out the authoritarianism. So I don't know. I think there's something there to appreciate, but I also don't, I try not to get, and this might be more my libertarian side than anything, but I try not to get too quick to use certain theological labels, because then I feel like the danger there is, oh, well, now says, and, you know, can't, again, I don't want to even bring theological worldviews necessarily too heavy to bear when I'm reading the text, so we were going to talk about the diversity at LCI. So
derailed us there.
It's good. But what's the different makeup there? I mean, how big is that tent?
Yeah, so we would call ourselves pretty big tent. The organization, as like the people who like significantly work in it, write articles for it and things like that, we're all Protestant, but we are not anti-Catholic. We partner with Catholics, you know, when it seems appropriate, for things. We kind of just go with the Nicene Creed, like the traditional historic creeds, as our sort of like, if you confess these things, without reservation, then you're within our tent. A lot of people know who that excludes in terms of denominations who want to also carry the label Christian, or religions, however you want to put it. people groups, or religious groups who call themselves Christians. So we have that big of a tent, which I think is pretty big. At least it seems big to me, because I grew up where I wasn't allowed to let anybody in our tent, as a conservative fundamentalist Baptist or whatever. So it feels pretty big tent to me, and we can work with a lot. So the actual diversity in our staff, Norman, is a Church of Christ kid. As he calls himself, he grew up in the Churches of Christ, the Stone Campbell movement, which I'm gonna not do a really good job of representing where he came from in his tradition, but their tradition is actually fairly anti-state government, and very pro-civil governance. So David Lipscomb is a figure in that. He wrote a book on civil government, and so we deal with, you know, we can. Maybe that's another topic you can have with Norman. But there are a number of really good traditions there. In fact, LCI is actually has a project underway that we are sort of revitalizing I don't want to say resurrecting. That sounds terrible, but it just seems like that should be reserved for one thing. But we are bringing back to life, and I can't avoid it, right?
Resuscitating.
Resuscitating. There we go. Texts that are like 120 years old that are still preserved in certain ways from that movement. People in the Civil War actually, writing against it, pastors writing against it, and things like that. Because there's a lot of really good to be preserved. I would say so Carrie, you've had her on your show, and so she's Reformed Calvinist. I actually don't know what Aaron is. Matthew is Reformed. I am not Reformed. I would say I'm somewhere along the lines of like Anabaptist. And if Anabaptists could just really get real liturgy going, I'd probably want to go to an Anabaptist church. But I actually go to an Evangelical Free Church, which is probably like it's like if you like had different colors of the spectrum in evangelicalism and you like blended them all together, that's what you're going to get with us. And it's not really a denomination, but it as a denomination in a way, it is, it's got a lot of variety. There's going to be churches in the E-Free movement that are, or in the E-Free church that are like more Calvinist, some that are more Arminian, some that are sort of like, hey, everybody here's welcome. So it's, okay. It's not, yeah, it's, yeah, so that's where I am. And then we have actually some people on our board who are thinking about and exploring Eastern Orthodoxy. So we have a lot of diversity.
No, that's cool. And it's tough because I'm a little bit all over the place myself. So I tend to I try to get along with everybody. I have some hard pushbacks against maybe certain groups based on certain theological positions they hold.
Sure.
But for the most part, I try to, I have a lot of Calvinist Reformed brothers and sisters. Like I have like Carrie, like you mentioned, and Greg Baus and others who, come from that camp. And then I've also had a lot of people who are Catholics who watch the show or who have come on my show and had good conversations with them. I've actually, through this podcast and through kind of exploring the world of, Christian libertarianism, I've come to have more of an appreciation for Catholicism. I grew up in a very sort of like anti-Catholic fundamentalist church. So still certain things about Catholicism that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, but I find that there's a lot of misconceptions that I had, and it's good to, I think it's, the effort to try to make the church and to make Christians more aware of what the state is and to think more critically about, what we talk about as libertarians, what is the legitimate use of force? It's like, I don't want to limit who I talk to by, making too harsh of certain theological stances, personally and with the podcast. So it's I might have certain disagreements with certain people, but I also try to keep an open mind so I can understand where they're coming from, and which makes it easier to have a conversation with them. And if you know what presuppositions and what theological positions that they held. There is a protester in the comments saying that you're not a true libertarian, which means
thanks, Aaron.
This
is a guy who reports to me, by the way.
Oh yeah, you're only a true libertarian if you are online making sure everyone else knows that they're not a real libertarian. And probably I think at this point you need to have at least a podcast or you're not a real libertarian. That's the way things are going too.
Yeah. Well, we're still figuring out a way that Aaron can get his own podcast, but as of now we won't let him. So there you go, Aaron. I had a comment on that. I was thinking, you were talking about like a way to promote liberty by, you know, showing the falls of the state and, you know, to any number of types of Christians. And I think that's one of the challenges that the Libertarian Christian Institute actually has, because, you know, when we make an argument in favor or against the state in a certain way, sometimes other Christians aren't going to really like how we made that argument, because it's like, well, wait a second, you're saying this, but that's not the way to interpret that passage.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Or that's not the takeaway from that passage, or that's not what Jesus meant, or, you know, what about this and what about that? And it's like, you can make a better case for liberty by doing this, even though, you know, the person who might have written that article or episode or whatever might sort of approach it from a different standpoint. So we can sometimes, you know, we don't want to alienate people. So sometimes by being broad, we sort of like don't attract the people who are like, no, there's only one way to teach liberty from the Bible.
Right. Yeah. No, and that's definitely a challenge, because I mean, I do have some, there are certain things that I have a very strong opinion about, but I try to do my best to, if someone has, like, for example, like when you brought up David Lipscomb, I remember my friend Stephen Rose from the Anarcho-Christian podcast. So like, he takes we have a completely different reading of Romans 13, for example, and he has more of that, he cites David and his writings on civil governance in Romans 13, and that's kind of the position he takes, and I have a completely different take on it. And probably like 3 or 4 times a year we'll end up, because like people will tag us in Twitter threads or Facebook posts, and they'll be like, someone will ask, how do you handle Romans 13? And then someone tags him and someone tags me, and then it's like, okay,
yeah,
and we're back at it again. But it's like, you know what, if people are persuaded by his argument and not mine, hey, that's like, that's not the way I take the text. And like, there's part of
all roads lead against Rome, lead away,
right?
From
exactly
Rome.
It's like, listen, if we are able to agree at the very least that Romans 13 is not preaching that the state and initiating violence against peaceful people is what God wants us to do as Christians, okay, we can. That's the most important bit, and I think that's what I try to focus on. And the you know, outside of that, then, you know, if we have different opinions on, you know, whether it's anarchy or minarchy, or if it's how we deal with different passages and whatnot, like, there's just as much as there, you know, the church as a whole, there's no unity, with why we have so many different denominations and groupings and stuff. You know, I guess it's just inevitable that Christian libertarianism is going to, you know, there's going to be, you know, hopefully a core to it that's consistent, right? Just like you hope the core to most of the mainstream Christian denominations is the gospel. And you know, we hope for the most part to not stray too far from that. But then, you know, if we have disagreements around the edges, whether, you know, it's baptism or the communion and the Eucharist, or hierarchical structures of church and things like that, or or similar, you know, things in the Christian libertarian sphere, I think it's more important to get people to consider those philosophical presuppositions about the use of force and about what the state is than it is to, you know, everyone has to read this exact passage the way I do.
Yeah, well, I completely agree. And I honestly, I think when I became a libertarian, it was probably in, I mean, let's see, trying to think about the timing here. Yeah, I was in seminary. And so I was doing study of the scripture, and I wasn't, I don't know if I was really trying to integrate the two. I just knew that as I was learning about liberty and freedom and economics and that philosophy, that it didn't seem incoherent with what I was learning in seminary. And I actually went to a seminary that was, I wouldn't say they're left-leaning, but they weren't, they definitely weren't right-leaning, and they definitely weren't libertarian. So they would probably lean toward a more social justice-minded way of doing, reading scripture and doing church, right? And so that's, you know, my personal story a little bit, in that I was thinking, this sounds really good, but something doesn't seem right. And I'm learning about, you know, the philosophy of libertarianism. I think that, boy, I think I lost my train of thought there for a second. Oh, I know what it was. The core. You're talking about the core. So here's the core for Christianity and libertarianism is Jesus is Lord. If any particular denomination, church, or whatever is going to proclaim anything, they're going to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. It can mean it. It does mean that, but that's not really what it meant in the first century. What it meant was Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is God incarnate, and that God is sovereign and Christ is king, and I don't have allegiance to Caesar. Well, that's pretty politically subversive. Well, immediately, if you just understand that basic thing, you have to question some of the other things out there about the way you might read Romans 13 or the way you might read 1 Peter 2.
Or if you study like the historical significance of like, why did the Pharisees, or why were there the different passages talking about tax collectors and casting tax collectors in the same light as like prostitutes and adulterers and you know,
it's funny, the left really wants to hang, really wants to defend people who are like really deep sinners, but when it comes to tax collectors, they're cheering them on.
Right. Yeah. So it's funny. It's like people don't, there's so much historical context when you go back and look. And yeah, the Jewish people, when they were living under Caesar, I mean, it was, they viewed Caesar as a false god and an idol, and it was, to go and proclaim Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your King back then, you know, that had very serious implications. And as we can see, that's why the Roman Empire was, you know, persecuting Christians so heavily in the first couple centuries, because they were,
it was a political threat. Anybody that tells you that Jesus wasn't political or that following Jesus isn't political doesn't understand, first of all, the first
that's
century
the pushback you get
scriptures.
Sometimes too, isn't it? Like, just like, oh, well, you know, we just shouldn't care about politics, you know, we should just care about the gospel and just go out and evangelize. I get that sometimes from just regular evangelicals. And I've also seen, like, you know, people within the liberty sphere who, you know, the ones who kind of call themselves the post-libertarians or the Praxians, whatever they call. And they're like, oh, well, just give up on libertarian philosophy and just, you know, everything that is true about libertarianism is found in Christianity. So just focus on making everyone Christians. It's like, well, that sounds good in theory, except there's a lot of Christians who are, you know, out there advocating for very violent forms of authoritarianism and statism. Yeah. So seems to me that, you know, if the Bible, like I just, to make it as simple as possible, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor and my enemy and God, okay, well, you know, my views on politics and the state, like, inevitably need to be like, I need to have a position on them, because, you know, the government and politics, like, those are my neighbors and sometimes my enemies. And I need to have a biblically informed view of, you know, what these systems and what the people acting within these systems are doing. And that should be informed by trying to reconcile, you know, the teachings that God gave us and that Jesus gave us and the example he gave us, I think, you know, and to reconcile, especially with, you know, is this loving my neighbor and is this loving God? And if at any point we're advocating for actions that seem to be in conflict with loving God and loving our neighbor, then we need to at least be willing to think critically about those things.
Yeah. Yeah. For a little while I was getting tutored in New Testament Greek, and the guy who tutored me is very much about social justice. And I said something about economics. And this was about, it was about 7 years ago, I guess. And he was like, oh, I don't want to learn economics. And I said to him, I said, if you really care about social justice, you will learn some economics, yeah, because it's going to tell you the limitations of what you're able to do. And, you know, you're not going to, you're not going to really find that in the scripture anyway, but, finally, years later, he actually started learning economics, and he's now an Austrian. So
yeah, good. Now if you care, I mean, anything you care about, you can be connected, because I mean, especially, you know, if you have the Misesian view that economics is just human action. I mean, just, I mean,
yeah,
pretty much everything has a economy or an economic angle or mode of analysis that can be applied to it. I mean, anytime we, and I think this, you know, there's again, like, I don't think the Bible is a document that strictly talks about economics, but I do think there are principles in there that speak to certain, you know, economic presuppositions that we have to contend with. So,
well, I mean, if the Bible is going to be speaking truth and it touches on anything economics, what it's going to say is going to be truth, right? So
right,
you're going to have that overlap, and it's going to, you know, by, I guess, de facto be true. Your question about, like, why do people care too much about, like there's those Christians who don't care about politics, and what they really mean is like the political apparatus of the state or whatever. You said that you were reading, or you have read, our book Faith, Singing, Freedom.
Yes.
I've got a copy of it here, and this is literally the first chapter. Why should I care about politics?
Right.
Question number one, politics isn't a gospel issue, so why should I be concerned about politics? Question two, Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. Isn't political engagement being concerned with this world? Politics seems to be like a distraction from the real mission of the church. First three questions answer, like, literally in, I guess it would be about 650 words total in those three questions. We would answer that with basically saying, actually, Jesus was political, and therefore you should be too. Now, being political, it, like, if you don't vote, that's being political, right?
Right.
If you live in Australia and you're, yeah, exactly. Everything you do is political, because it has to do with your behaviors affect the world around you and your society. And in the sort of broad definition of the word political, as in, like, it affects things, you are acting political in all kinds of ways. Now, I don't want to dilute that and say, well, it doesn't matter then. But, like, anything you do that is in relationship to the state, if you is going to be political. Like, if you live in Australia and you decide not to vote and incur a fine for not voting, you are possibly living out your Christian faith by saying, I don't want to participate in this. I don't know how it all works in Australia. I'm just picking that at random. There are ways in which you can reject what the state asks you to do. And that's going to depend on the time and place of different people. So, there's just a lot of, there's a lot of people who think that being engaged in politics means that we have to talk about policy, means that we have to talk about, like, how should somebody vote? How should the people we vote for vote when bills come up? What should the president sign? What should he veto? All those different things are what we think of as politics, when in reality, anything in relationship to the state is or even local governments,
right,
is politics in some way. So if you don't show up to your local school board meeting, or if you don't show up to something that you have a say in, like, let's say there's some sort of, like, special hearing about the way the land's going to be rezoned in your district, showing up and not showing up is doing politics. And there is a way in which you can influence people that is non-coercive, and then there's ways that you can participate that are coercive. And what we see from the right and the left in a lot of ways is that they think that when they get in politics, all the morality of and ethics just kind of go out the window. It's like, oh, well, we're doing it for the common good, or, oh, this is endorsed by the people, and I'm doing it through the mechanism that is endorsed by the people, and therefore it's okay and not actually violent, when it's actually just not the case. Like, you take that veneer of authority away, and you realize that the state doesn't have any authority that people have really given it. And it often acts in contrary to the will of God and to God's people. And it just kind of unravels from there.
Well, and one of the things that I like to bring up, and this was actually something I tagged LCI in today. Or no, it was yesterday. No, we were. I was tagged in a post by a Catholic friend of mine, and I think LCI was too. And it was a question about egalitarianism, and if there was a better word for that, because that's kind of a word that the you know has maybe leftist or Marxist-y.
It's got a lot of baggage to it. Yeah,
a lot of baggage to it. And if there was a better way to express the idea that like there's some sort of equality among people because we're all image bearers of God, and and I thought about that. Like I read that and I didn't answer right away. I kind of thought about it throughout the day because I was like trying to chew on that a little bit, because I was like, I don't know if I can think of a better word other than, you know, equality. And I have an aversion to those words. You know what I mean? I one of my favorite pieces by Rothbard is that like egalitarianism is a revolt against nature.
Yeah.
And, but then I thought about it a bit more critically, and I said, you know, part of this is semantics. And I remember, you know, one of the things I talk about in my podcast, and I think I've heard Carrie and other people, you know, talk about it too, is that, you know, there are terms that I think have a good and godly, biblically based meaning and even foundation. Mm-hmm. And these terms are often hijacked by the powers of this world and twisted and distorted in a sinful way, to where then they get these negative connotations to it. And like sort of like the word authority, like you mentioned earlier, a lot of people, you know, libertarians broadly speaking will, find the idea of authority to be repulsive and antithetical to libertarianism. And then Christians, you know, what will rightfully maybe push back against libertarianism if they have a simple, you know, not fully informed idea of what it is, because they go, oh, well, you know, you Christians can't be libertarians because, you know, we have to respect authority, and you know God is an authority, and you know we some Christians who are libertarians then kind of go, oh yeah, you know we should just reject all authority. And I was like, well, hold on, no, that the Bible definitely I think has a high view of authority. Yeah. But what we can't define, like if the Bible says, if God is speaking to us through the word and it tells us to respect or submit to something, we have to do it in the context of how God is defining that term, not how the world defines it.
Right. Yep.
So if the world defines authority as using coercion and threats of violence to conform people's will to your own, I don't think that's a biblical definition of authority. No. That's not, and it's definitely not the model of what authority and leadership is that Jesus gave us. You know, Jesus gave us almost the exact opposite when he washed his apostles' feet and he said, this is, you know, this is how you lead, is it, you're supposed to be a servant. And so there's so many examples of this. And I think this is like fundamentally the uphill battle that we have to fight, is almost, it is somewhat about principles and educating people on maybe the nature of the state and maybe, you know, more plausible interpretations of certain scriptures and thinking critically about, you know, sort of like the libertarian axioms and questions about like, oh, well, if it's, you know, would you use violence against me if I had a certain piece of plant in my pocket? And if you wouldn't, why would you advocate for somebody with a badge to do it? You know, like, those things are important, but sometimes I think, equally important at least, is we need to be pushing back, and I think Christians should especially be compelled by this, is that we should be pushing back against any secular or worldly institution that's seeking to redefine concepts and terms that God has talked about, and to distort their godly biblical meaning.
Yeah. Yep.
And I think that can apply to authority, that can apply to even something like equality, because I think there is an argument to be made that Christianity preaches a message of equality in a sense, but it's an equality that stems from, you know, the fact that we are image bearers of God and that all are one in Christ, not that we are all owed, you know, some sort of, you know, equal access to resources or, you know, certain positive privileges and obligations and things like that. Yeah. So it's, you know, I don't know. What do you think about that? I mean, do you have any commentary you want to add on to that?
Yeah. Well, the semantic argument is pretty strong in my mind, that you have trouble using a word that actually has good meaning. Like the neutral form of the word is actually, you know, fine. You know, the founders of the United States, the writers of the Constitution, Declaration, like all men are created equal, right? And in that, that's the kind of egalitarianism that you and I would probably, you know, espouse, is that people are created equal, and that it doesn't matter. I realize the founders probably thought slightly different, and that's up for debate, I guess. But like, it doesn't matter your skin color, your race, your orientation, your, you know, where you were, like how bad of a sinner you are. Right. So like, there's just so many reasons we can just be like, look, we're all people. We're all equal in that regard. But you're right. The people who want to say we are equal want to make that mean more than what it really does. And for me, the idea of being equal means I have to constantly say to myself, whatever judgments I have against somebody, or whatever judgments I have about people, those need to sort of take a backseat to my interactions with a person or my knowledge of them as it grows and as I get a better context. So when I treat somebody a certain way, I'm not treating them as my equal. I mean, I'm a sinner, right? And I'm unable to, in some ways, to sort of see people the way Jesus saw people, as genuine human beings, equal, right? Equal to me, Doug, not Jesus. And it's just making sure I said that clearly. Could have come out the wrong way. But that in that human form, there's that equality. So like, I have to submit myself to looking at people through the eyes of Jesus. And in some ways, you might even say that Christians go even further, and like, we ask other people to treat each other as equals, but we think of ourselves as lesser than others, and in sort of an appropriate humility. And so there's a lot to be said for the word equality, but you are right that like, when people talk about equality, that's been codified in our modern lexicon as equality of outcome. The terms are now shifting a little bit more toward equity. When you talk about, you know, critical race theorists and Marxists, they are going to be talking more about equity. I think they might have realized they've lost the equality game because they can't really truly hijack that word completely. I think egalitarianism, non-biblical egalitarianism, like extra biblical egalitarian, like social egalitarianism, I think is fine from a legal, a judgment perspective and things like that. I don't think that if you believe all people are equal, that you're saying they have equal input in an economy. And I think that's where a lot of people on the left sort of think that libertarians and conservatives see people who are lower skilled as being lesser than. And I do believe that there is a sense in which human beings look at others and say, wow, you don't produce much. And you just must be lazy, or you just must be stupid, or you just must not have skills, or you might be ignorant, or, you know, backward or whatever. And you don't produce much, and therefore I don't see you as highly. And I think that's a legit criticism, because there are people like that. But that's not what people mean when we talk about, like, when we deal with economics, when we talk about specialization, or as I was listening in my, you know, listening to the scriptures, you know, that the, we're all different parts of one body, right? Like, and I realize that that's applying to the church, but I mean, this is clear analogy to human beings. It's like, not everybody can do what Jeff Bezos does, and Jeff Bezos might be able to do a lot of things that other people do, but they're going to do it better because there's more of them, and you're going to have comparative advantage and specialization. There's going to be a ton of economic, you know, analogies we get, or principles that we can pull out and make that analogy. But that doesn't mean we're not equal. Like, and it also doesn't mean that those people are lesser than Jeff Bezos. Like, Jeff Bezos is, you know, to use him, or Elon Musk, or any of these billionaires, they are equal to, you know,
right,
the person who fills up my gas tank when I drive to New Jersey, because I can't fill it up myself. Right. So like, that's not even like low skilled labor. That's actually just, you know, whatever. So like, they're equal in the eyes of God, and they should be equal to me, and I should treat them as equals. I should not bow down to Elon Musk just because he's good at Twitter, right? Or just because he's good at building businesses that make him billions and makes a lot of us better off. Because everybody who's doing a functional service to other people in the market are making each other better off.
Yeah, for sure. And that, I definitely recommend anybody, who hasn't pick up Faith Seeking Freedom, because it's definitely a good book. If you're curious about, you know, learning more about the, you know, Christian intersection with libertarian political philosophy. And, you know, I thought I was pretty well learned on those things, but I even found some stuff in there I hadn't considered before. Like I had my mind blown to the section about property rights. And the led me to the, I think it's Matthew 20 or Matthew 15. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And yeah, like that just blew me away. I actually did a podcast on it after I read that, because I was like, wow, this is almost like essentially a Jesus through a parable teaching what then later the Austrian economists sort of pointed out, which is that, you know, value is subjective and based upon what two or more people agree to in exchange. It's not like, not the labor theory of value. It's not the inherent, you know, value theory or anything like that. It's that, like, you know, hey, if you agree to do something for X amount of, you know, if you agree to do X for Y, then, you know, that is voluntary human interaction. And that's what's just in the interaction. But if somebody else agrees to do X for Y plus Z, well, you're not owed the Z because you didn't, you know, you didn't agree to that ahead of time, which is that's what's talked about in that parable. And like there's so many things like that when you dive into the scriptures that you know that really push into it. So it's too much to get to in all one podcast, but it's certainly something that you know, an ongoing journey of learning more and, you know, deepening our study of the scriptures, both to, I think, strengthen our, you know, relationship with God. And I think that's, you know, should be probably the emphasis, or at least, you know, high up there. But, you know, I to me, I view, again, to go back, I think the reason I make such a strong emphasis, and I think you do too, on connecting these two things is because I view libertarianism as one of the best tools we have, both from a, you know, political and philosophical perspective, for living out loving our neighbor. Like if we don't have this component down, if we don't have these conversations about the state and violence and economics and all that, then we're going to fall short of what we otherwise could do, I think, in that pursuit. So I think that's where I land on all that.
Well, and a comment I have about that is that is one of the reasons why I realized that understand economics really, really helped, because it's a way in which you can get a lot of granular data on how you can and cannot love your neighbor and what are those limits. And so I'll give you an example. So it's an extra biblical discipline, right? It's a extra biblical soft science, if you will. You have a lot of people on the left who are very interested in ecological health. They are very much concerned that we are destroying our planet. And leave that aside, let's say that even if we're not, even if we are, it doesn't matter. It is important that Christians take proper care of the environment that we live in, right? Whether it's for human flourishing, whether it's for just for its own sake, whether it's for our own, whatever you want to come up with, right? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly how. We've had to use the sciences to help us understand that we can destroy ecosystems without knowing it, and that we can pollute rivers that have adverse effects on others, and that even with like global warming or climate change, it's like, well, okay, fine, you can tell me that all this is happening, but it's like that part of it is not saying here's how we should. I should say it this way: that fact, whether they're right or wrong about like catastrophic climate change, I don't think they're catastrophizing is what I think is sort of irrelevant. But the point is, they had to go to the sciences to say, here's how we take care of the environment, because we learn from these. Like the scripture doesn't tell us all those details. And so, but they're really, really reticent to go to economics to understand that there's this thing called scarcity. Like they're very, they realize that there's limits to what we could do in nature, and they're all about making sure that we know about them. But when right. we tell someone that printing money is not really making us wealthy, it's like, oh no, 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 you're just, you know, spouting, you know, hyper right wing conservative
water
billionaires.
And oil are scarce, but the American dollar bill is infinite.
Yes, that is exactly right. And now we're back to the left being cheerleaders for the state. You know, it used to be that they were just kind of happy go alongs, but now they're just they're cheerleaders who sleep with the team empire.
Right. Yeah. Oh God. Yeah. No.
I'll leave that one there.
Yeah. No. I could believe it. I was brought up, and I think I talked about this a little bit when I was on your show the last time. But I was brought up in a conservative home, but I kind of spent most of my youth, like 16 to like 23, 24, being on the political left. So I go after them hard, but then it's often like I'm going after my past self, and I can criticize them accurately though, because I like I know what you guys believe me, I used to be there.
yeah I've been there.
Yeah,
been
but
there.
Thankfully,
so I didn't have a past where it was sort of abusive, as I've heard a lot of Christians growing up in similar traditions that I was in. It didn't like some of the really egregious stuff that I read about. I was like, that was not in my environment. So.
I didn't have anything horrible. I mean, I was a pastor's kid, so I think it's just that's sort of a rite of passage to rebel against the things that your parents teach you, I guess.
You're predestined to do it.
Yes, that was exactly. Yeah. wrapping up here, so we kind of went into what LCI is, and kind of explored a little bit into the connection there that you guys see and that we see and that you guys talk about in your book and the stuff you do. What other things at the end here, just wanted to talk about quick, does LCI do, and anything you want to promote or plug?
Yeah,
projects or ways people can get involved and support the different endeavors that that you're all doing.
Yeah, so one of our main products is this book that I've been holding up every now and then, that we were talking about a little bit, Faith Seeking Freedom. You can get it at faithseekingfreedom.com. if you purchase it from us, we get a little bit better profit margin on it than if you order it off Amazon, but ordering it off Amazon is great, and you can write a review, all that.
Greedy Bezos,
you want.
Just exploiting, yeah. Your
Well, I don't know about modern agreements on that, but I just recently read that someone was like, yeah, if you publish with Amazon, you're not allowed to sell it elsewhere. But when we did the agreement, I double checked into it, and we were able to. So the other benefit you get by ordering it directly from LCI is that you get a fancy bookmark that I made for it that we have. And
oh, darn.
So you get that. And in any case, you can also. Yeah, and you can buy it. You can buy in bulk on our website as well. So libertarianchristians.com, or you can go to faithseekingfreedom.com. So that's one thing that we have. It's one of the most recent ones. It was published in late 2020. We all had time to write from home in 2020, so we got a book out. But no, actually, it took longer than that. But that's the one thing we do. I have a podcast, the Libertarian Christian Podcast. We have a YouTube show called Good News, Bad News. We are actually very soon shifting what that format is. So if those of you who want to subscribe to our YouTube channel, you can do that on at YouTube. We're of course on Twitter, we're on Instagram, we are on Facebook. We have a group on Facebook that is a group of over 10,000 libertarian Christians. Some of them maybe in name only, and some of them are just there to troll us and be agitators and thing and so forth. But in any case, so we do all those kinds of things. We are a nonprofit, and so what we do depends on people giving to us tax-free donations. We rely on our supporters and the sales of our book. So purchasing a book and also donating is really good ways to help. And in addition to the things that I mentioned, we put out articles every week that are written from a libertarian Christian perspective, and they are either original guest articles or some from our staff. We'll even do write-ups on like the fact that I did this interview and just to to kind of promote the broader libertarian Christian movement and other Christians who were and Christian anarchists who were promoting the right things.
Cool. And then I saw you guys have speaking of diversity, a Latinx version of Libertarian Christian Institute now, or to use the left's term.
yeah. It's funny to me that people pronounce it differently, and I think you got it right. But I'm white, so what do I know? Aaron was on this call, so maybe on the chat there, so maybe he can chime in and tell us how you said it. But so Aaron Sepulveda, he is the, how should I put it? He is our Spanish wing of the Libertarian Christian Institute. And Facing Freedom is going to come to Spanish sometime this year.
They had a whole...
Because Aaron reports to me, and that's what I'm telling him.
Yeah,
it's going to come out this year.
It was Aaron and... I forget her name, but one of the...
Probably Olivia.
Yeah, it was Olivia. And they got into an argument with some Spanish-speaking atheists on my wall. And thank God for Google Translate, because I don't speak Spanish. But I think, you know, just broadly speaking, for Christians and libertarians, like, we need people who speak Spanish to be, you know, out there doing that kind of work. And honestly, I kind of feel convicted to go learn it myself, because there's a lot of people that's their native tongue, and you're going to have a probably an easier time having convincing, persuasive conversations with them if you can.
Yeah. Well, you should have Aaron on. You should have Aaron on to talk about this, because I think there's a lot more there than people actually realize. You know, we Americans are very American centric in a lot of ways. And, you know, it's sad on the one hand. On the other hand, it also means that when we do partner with people and go to other regions of the world, that it has to be done by the people who are, is the word indigenous the right word, are native to that area and or speak the language and familiar with it. Like, the last thing we need is more American colonizers going and saying, here's how you be libertarian in your country. Like, let's let people who know how to do this and can bridge the gap between, you know, what we have and what they see as valuable. So Aaron is doing an excellent job building the Twitter and I guess maybe Instagram, I can't remember, and also maybe Facebook groups. I don't know what all he's up to. He's up to a lot, and he's doing very well.
Yeah, Aaron's all over the place. So
he's everywhere.
Good work. Yes.
Except late for our breakout session at Freedom Fest.
Cool. Well, hey, Doug, thanks for coming on. Pleasure to have you on, and we'll definitely do it again sometime. And definitely everyone check them out, support them, at the very least purchase the book. You know, we're a couple, one for you, one to maybe give to a friend, because it's a very good, easy.
We even have a group study guide that you can. So if you buy the multi-pack, I mean, the study guide's free for anybody, but you buy the multi-pack, you do the small group study. Just saying.
That sounds pretty good. And you get a bookmark too if you get it on the website. So
I'll give you each a bookmark. Get it on the website.
Cool. All right. Well, thanks everybody for watching. Thanks again, Doug, for coming on. And until next time, remember, don't fear the fire.
Thank you.
Yep.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.